And we finished 16 last week, of course, and we recognized that there's a tendency in all of us, and of course there was in Sarah and Abram, to try to help God out, you know, to try to, because the promises sometimes don't come right away. And so they thought that they would help God out by bringing Hagar into the situation. And of course, we're still, you know, the world is still paying for that sin, if you will, and with all the problems that we have in the Middle East and so forth. But yet God's faithful. And I think one of the most profound things of last week's chapter was that even in spite of Hagar and her rebellion, if you will, her running off, of course she was abused by Sarai, it was the fact that, you know, the main story was about what? It was about Abraham. It was about the seed of Abraham. It was about the Messiah that was going to come through Abraham. It was all the promises that are involving that man, that great man of faith. And certainly, we experience that through the Spirit being his sons and his daughters today, his sons of the faith. That was the main story. But yet, at the same time, here is this Hagar, this Egyptian woman, this really, you know, in many ways of thinking, not much significance there, not, you know, just an Egyptian woman and just a slave. And yet it was so amazing to me to see that God would show up, would find her and call her out as a shepherd would go after that one lost sheep. And I think that spoke huge. How God always, he's tenacious, isn't he? He always seeks us out no matter where we are, no matter what we get caught up into. He has a way of just drawing us back to himself. And I just so appreciate that about the Lord. Well, now in chapter 17, Abraham is 99 years old. And the Lord appeared to Abraham, saying to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. So 13 years since the last time that the Lord had spoke to Abram. And what kind of fellowship they had in that interim, it doesn't really say. But it would appear that it's been 13 years since he's heard from God. And, you know, that sometimes happens with us as well, doesn't it? You know, we think, wow, it's been a while. It's been a while since I've heard from you, Lord. You know, what's going on? And I think that is all the process of God developing faith in Abraham. I think of the same story when Jesus was resurrected. You know, earlier on when he was first resurrected, he came back and he'd pop up on them all the time. Hey, guys, what's up? And, oh, there you are, Lord. And, well, we didn't know you were here. And, well, you know, I'm kind of here all the time. You just don't see me. And I think that in the same way is what God wants to do with Abraham. You know, we have such a tendency, a propensity to rely upon what we can see, touch, feel, and know. You know, something tangible. You know, oh yeah, the Lord's talking to me, Lord. And yet here, Abram, 13 years since the last time he heard from the Lord. I wonder what he was thinking, what he was feeling at that time. And God wants to develop us into men and women of faith. I love what Pastor Chuck always used to say, you know, when you get to a place in your life where you don't understand, he said, just fall back on what you do understand, what you do know. And we know his word is absolute. His word is truth. You know, we know the precious promises in his word, that he'll never leave us or forsake us, that he's always there. He that began that work in us is going to finish it into completion. You know, he that is in you will both will and do his good pleasure. And our best, you know, what the thing that we're learning as we get older and walking in our faith is learning how to more submit, how to more surrender. Not my will, Lord. I mean, I don't want, you know, you get to a point where it's like, man, I don't want my will. Ends up in a ditch. I want God's will in my life. And that's, if you're on that track, that's where you need to be, where God has me going. And he takes us through all kinds of trials. He takes us through valleys. He takes us to dry spirit periods like Abraham has just experienced for 13 years. Why? So that Abraham will develop his faith muscles, so he'll be listening and looking to the Lord, that he'll be relying upon what God already told him. God told him he was going to have kids. He was going to have, and he, through his wife Sarah, he was going to have a child. And what's the best thing to do? To wait patiently. I love Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You know, you've heard me quote it often, but I love it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. See, the reality is he is always there. We don't really have to pray, God, we want your presence in this place. We just simply acknowledge it. We should be saying, Lord, thank you for your presence. Thank you that you're here, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that I don't have to rely on myself. I can rely upon you, that you're here, that you love us, that you care about us. 99 years old, Sarah 89 years old, yet no children. And the Lord God wanted to say, you know, you guys through with trying to do things on your own? I am Almighty God. You know, but just so you know who you're messing with, I am the Almighty God. I am El Shaddai. And again, the symbolism in that name is profound. Almighty, in one sense, has the idea of a huge mountain. Perhaps even the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, God coming, meeting Moses there in the mountain later on in history. But the simple fact that God is this mighty mountain, there's nothing he can't do, right? Is there anything God can't do? I mean, God can do anything. He's powerful. He's almighty. Interesting, in the same name, that word sham in the Hebrew, it means breast, mother's breast. That means he's all sufficient. That means anything that you lack, he's got what you need. Isn't that wonderful? And, you know, we know that there's a lot of, we know of our own insecurities and our own inabilities. And yet we are sufficient in Christ, Paul would say to the Corinthians. I love it. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think that anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You get tripped up in a legalistic relationship from time to time. Most Christians do. And it kills you, doesn't it? You're kind of like, you're trying to control things. You know, I always envision, you know, the feeling of being in a swimming pool with ping pong balls, and my job is to keep them all underneath the surface of the water, you know? I mean, that's about how much control we have over our lives. But we don't need to be in control. We have something better. We have the Heavenly Father that's in control of all things. He pulls the strings. And I love it. We're not sufficient of ourselves. Sufficiency is from God. The Spirit gives life. Learning to rely upon the Holy Spirit, learning to rely upon His Word, and not upon the things that we see and that we can smell and we look at. And what does He tell Abram to do? I am El Shaddai. You're not going to lack anything in me. I want you to walk before me and be perfect. That's what you're called to do, to walk before me. And what is it to walk before the Lord? It's again acknowledging His presence, walking with Him, acknowledging. It's what we somehow want to compartmentalize. You know, this is my part of my life that I'm doing, and this is the part where it's spiritual and God's involved. Get over that, man. Everything we do, God's involved. And the joy, the power is when we acknowledge that. Lord, this is all about you. It's not about me. Oh, Lord. You know, trust in the Lord all your heart. Lean not on your understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. He directs your path. The steps of a righteous man, you know, are ordered by the Lord. Amen? Acknowledge that. Stand upon the promises of God. Quit listening to the voice of the flesh or the voice of this world, or the voice of the enemy. Enemy's never going to have anything good to say about you. I want you to know that. And the world's not going to have a whole lot much better to say about you. And your flesh somehow loves to gang up on you too, especially when you blow it. You know, yeah, that was stupid what I did. And what's our tendency to just, you know, kind of mill on that for a couple of days? I was an idiot. Oh, how could God ever use me? And my answer is, get over yourself and get back into acknowledging His presence. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. I like how Paul made that simple. You know, instead of trying to, okay, got to make sure, oh, that's sin over there, and that's sin over there, I got to stay. No, just don't. Just stay with God. Acknowledge Him and enjoy Him, you know. Be perfect. Be blameless. Know, recognizing, acknowledging that He is El Shaddai. He is all sufficient. You know, I like that song that the Smyrna band sings. I'm so glad that He is God and I am not, you know. It's the truth. God wants integrity in our heart. The perfection, the blamelessness isn't a fact that, oh, God, okay, everything I do is perfect. Because, gang, get over it. You'll never be there on this side of heaven. Never be perfect in that sense of perfection. But single-hearted, devoted to the Lord, it's like that default thing that, you know, you have on computers. It's the my default is what? I fall unto Christ. I lean upon Him. I always, you know, when I find myself in trouble, I default to Christ. Kind of sounds funny, default, but you know what I mean. He's who I lean upon. In order to be blameless, you must first of all rely upon El Shaddai and acknowledge His presence. You must take Him wherever you go. That's the key. Take God wherever you go. Well, I thought you said He's always with me. He is. But you need to acknowledge that and take Him wherever you go. Whatever activity you're involved in, whatever you're doing, wherever you're going, acknowledging Him in all your ways. And just be real, you see. We don't need to put on the fake Christianity. Just need to be real, man. I'm absolutely, you know, sometimes my prayer is, Lord, all I know is this. I need You more than anything. All the time. Can't think of a time I don't need You, Lord. Anyway. And He says, I will make My covenant between Me and you and multiply you exceedingly. I want to point out one thing. Whose covenant is this? Well, verse 2 says it's My covenant. That means God's covenant. It's God's promise. And if God makes something like this covenant, can a covenant that He makes become uncovenanted? Stand around. You'll see me screw up the English language. I promise. But my point is, if God makes a covenant, can it become an uncovenant? No, it can't. God promised what? He's going to, you know, as we've seen over and over again, the land. He's promised the people of the land. His apple of His eye, Israel, of course, will be later on Israel. But His seed will be like what? The stars of the sky, the sands of the seashores, innumerable. It's His covenant. They will get that land, the land of Cana. Is anybody be able to take that away from them? No. No, no. They're in the land today. They became a nation again in 1948, you see. Because God's word stands. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but My word will never pass away. Amen. See what we got to lean on, gang? We got to lean upon, you know, we get to a place we don't understand, we fall upon what we do understand. I believe God's word. You wake up, you get all the negative things coming at you all the time. I mean, anybody like that? I mean, how many negative, you know, just want to whine and cry. And what do? You just, you know what? I could believe that, but it's a lie. I'm going to believe what God says about me. I'm going to trust Him. And I'll make a covenant between Me and you. And then what happens? 13 years, God has, you know, Abraham hasn't heard from God. God speaks to him, kind of slightly rebukes him, exhorts him at the same time. What does he do? Well, he does what most of us would do. He falls on his face. You ever had those experiences where you just go, what an oath. You've been here all along, Lord. You are Almighty God. You are El Shaddai. You never leave me, forsake me. Oh, Lord, You do love me. Falls on his face. Abraham fell on his face, and God talking with him, saying, as for Me, behold, My covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Now, I like to put that little emphasis in the ham, because what's interesting about it, so it's the letter he in the Hebrew language. See, Abraham by himself was what? He was an exalted father. You know, he was all about exalting himself. And that's how most of us are when we find God, right? Or when God finds us. It's all about exalting myself, about seeking to please myself. He was Abram, an exalted father. But after God gets a hold of him, he changes his name to Abraham, which is injected the ruach, the breath of God. Literally, the breath of God is injected into his name to show what God has injected into his life, the power of the Holy Spirit. God's in control of this thing. Abram and Sarah don't have to worry about, they don't have to help God out anymore. They can trust him no matter what. You can trust him no matter what. And God breathed into him and in his very name. He now no longer will he be called exalted father, but he will be called Abraham, father of a multitude. Because God, you know, sees those things as though they are not, you know, he calls those things that are as though they are not, and vice versa, calls those things that are not, that's what I meant to say, as though they are. He's able to do that, you see. He's able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. He's able to do that right now. We are seated presently in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that? Why do we hold on to this ball of dirt world? We're already in heaven. It's the way the Lord looks at it. You see, that's why I want to acclimate my thinking and my mind and around the Word of God. That gives me hope, strength, and power. But when I get all caught up in myself and my inability, man, I have a lot of inabilities. I really don't think I can do anything. I'm without the Lord, can't do anything. But with the Lord, I can do all things, right? That's what the Bible says. I'd rather believe his word. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. Kings shall come from you. And certainly, that's exactly what happens in Abraham's life. I mean, Saul and David and King Solomon and then all the kings of you know, kings in Second Chronicles, First and Second Chronicles. And he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Notice this promise to Abraham and his descendants. For how long? Everlasting. How long is that? It's forever, man. That's forever. And if that wasn't enough, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. You see that? The land's always going to belong to Israel as well. Of course, it all belongs to God. That's the point. But verse 7, again, I will establish my covenant. See, when God establishes his promise, can it be unestablished after that? The answer is no. It's irrevocable, man. And these folks today in our culture, in Christian culture, that say that God is finished with Israel and that the church has replaced Israel, they're barking up the wrong tree. It's apostasy. It's not right. It's not true. God made a promise with the land unto his people Israel. It says so right here, everlasting, you see. If God's everlasting promise to Israel was not really everlasting, then what does that do about our promise of everlasting life in the crucified Lord Jesus Christ? You see? So I have to believe the word of God. Choose to. It makes sense. This everlasting possession. An unconditional covenant that God made. Unilateral. And of course the story, again, back in chapter 15. Abraham's job, cut up them animals. God's job, he walked through that mess himself and he sealed the deal all by himself while Abraham was taking a snooze. You see, unconditional, irrevocable. Why? Why these people, Israel? Because God said so. That's it. Because God said so. His word proclaimed it. Was there anything special about the Israel, the people of Abraham? No, they were just sinners like us. But God, for his word's sake, his name's sake, chose out those people that throughout all history you know, we would be able to also come along with, that we could be grafted in, that we could be born people of the same, of the of faith of God. Nothing spectacular about the Jews other than the fact that God chose them. And if you're in Christ, God has also chosen you. Isn't that wonderful? It's to prove that his word is reliable. Always. That's what it's all about. When I look and see that Israel is such a powerful nation, that tiny little speck of land there, the size of New Jersey in the Middle East, everybody hates them. And I know because the scripture says it, that the nations around them are going to come after them, but God will protect them. They're back in the land. God said that they would be taken from the land and dispersed, and God said that he'd bring them back as well, and they're there. What does that do for me in the Word of God? It says, oh my goodness, the Word of God is true. It defies all odds, man. So what am I going to believe? I'm going to believe God's Word. I'm not going to believe a bunch of people that theologize or prophesize or whatever. And God said to Abraham, verse 9, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you, descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay. My covenant. It's God's covenant, God's promise that he gave, the land, the people, the descendants. What's Abraham's job? What's Abraham's side? Is to show a sign. It's to cut himself, to circumcise. And it's an interesting thing because the place in which he cuts is also the place where the promise seed comes from. Isn't that interesting? And every time, you know, he notices, oh, the promise of God, you see. Cutting the flesh. Just the same thing as God, you know, used as a token was the rainbow. Does a rainbow save anybody? No, but it reminds the people that God promised he'd never destroy the world again through a flood. When you get baptized, does getting dipped in the river or the lake save you? Of course not. It's a declaration of what God's already done inside. I'm a person of faith. I believe in Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead. He was buried. And I'm going to, you know, follow after him and be buried and rise again from the dead. I believe it. And thus I get baptized. Baptism doesn't save me. Paul correlates those two things, the circumcision and also the baptism, there in Colossians 2:11 and 12. You can look it up or you can listen to me as I read it. But it says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Romans also talks about this, the idea of circumcision. By the way, it's not the outward or circumcision of the outward of the flesh. It's the inward of the heart. You see, God wants our hearts cut. He wants the pride and the self cut away. That's really what it's about. Baptism, it's the same thing, right? I'm buried with Jesus Christ, crucified with him, and yet nevertheless I live. And not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm baptized. I'm buried with him. And then I rise again out of the water as a symbol of being raised again in the newness of life. And Paul, you know, and Christians say, well, yeah, but man, I still struggle with that old flesh. Well, so do I. And Paul did too. That's why Paul said you've got to continually reckon the old man to be dead. You know, you're dead. Shut up, you know, and you got to keep doing that every day and walk in the Spirit. And walk in the Spirit. You know, everybody's got, it's kind of like that Eskimo proverb about everybody has two dogs in their lives. You got a dog of the Spirit, you got a dog of the flesh. the one that you feeds the most, he's going to be the strongest one. He's going to be able to whip the other one. You're spending a lot of time feeding your flesh in worldly pursuits and activities and thoughts and television and whatever. The stronger your flesh is going to be, it's going to be a lot harder and tougher to walk the walk of faith. But if you spend a lot of time in the spiritual things, you know, going to church, being involved in Bible study, studying and devoting your time to the Lord every morning, those kinds of things. You grow in that way, man. Slowly but surely, your flesh is going to dwindle away. It's never going to be completely gone in this life. Which causes us to be even more dependent upon the Lord and His Spirit, amen, and His Word. Constantly bringing our thoughts captive to His obedience. So it was a sign, the circumcision of the flesh. And he says in verse 12, and he who is eight days old among you shall be circumcised, every male in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from the people. He has broken my covenant. I find it kind of interesting that he says, if you don't cut yourself as a sign, you'll be cut off from the nation of these people. A very smart kind of a thing to do. Now, of course, we know that the idea is they cut their flesh, they circumcise because of what? Faith in the God of Abraham. And this was an outward testimony to that. But if there's somebody in the house, I mean, any kids that are born in your house, they need to be circumcised. But also any slaves that you buy, any employees you have coming in here. You know what? Anybody know the ruin of a divided house? When a husband and wife is not on the same page, or husband and your fathers and children, or whoever. A divided house, Jesus said, will not stand. He wants everybody, and of course the idea, again, it's emblematic, it's symbolic of really having a heart cut. The flesh of the life being cut away so that the life of the Spirit can be, you know, can continually renew and empower and lead and guide. We need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Pride gets in the way of that. Have you noticed that? Pride needs to be cut out. I want my own way, you know. I'm an American citizen, you know. I got rights. Well, maybe as an American citizen, you might have rights. As a Christian citizen, you don't have any rights. What you have is far better than rights. You have eternal life. You have heaven, you see. And it's just fascinating to me, all the symbolism. Abraham went through and he cut the animals. God walked through the middle of them in Genesis 15. Here, God says, okay, this is my promise. I'm going to promise you many people. I'm going to promise you the land. And all I want you to do is what? Cut the flesh again. Your own flesh. Symbolic. God keeps his promises. Abraham and his descendants are what? Simply to what? Show that they're following and believing by cutting. Paul said this to the Philippians, Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have what? Have no confidence in the flesh. That's a good place to be, to have no confidence in the flesh, that we've been circumcised in our hearts. Now, just to sum it up, circumcision, then we'll move on. Circumcision deals with, first of all, the organ of procreation, so it would be a special reminder for Abraham, wouldn't it? And number two, it has important spiritual values because circumcision is a cutting away the flesh to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And number three, well, one that I didn't mention, by the way, verse 12 talks about, he who is 8 days old should be circumcised. I want you to know that somehow God knew this. I don't know how he knew this, but from the time of that a baby is born, one day old all the way to 7 days old, their vitamin K and also the prothrombin levels, which is what causes the blood to clot, is only at like 30%. On the eighth day, it's 110%. and will never be that high again in the life of the baby. Isn't that interesting? It's the best time to get circumcised. But not only that, medically as well, back in the turn of the century, they realized that women, Jewish women and also Islamic women, had the least amount of cervical cancer of any type of people. And the reason was is because of the circumcised male. And so it's medically, there's huge hygienic reasons for being circumcised. Not that I'm trying to promote that in a sense, in, you know, the physical circumcision, but God knows what he's doing, okay? I mean, let's just rest it at that. God knows what he's doing. And I'm good with that. Then God said to Abraham, as far as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but she'll call her name, or shall not call her name Sarai, but she'll call her name Sarah. And I will bless her, and I also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. The kings of peoples shall come from her. See, her life is going to be drastically changed as well. No longer Sarai, but Sarha. I put that little emphasis, that ruach, the breath of God in her life. It's interesting because the name Sarai has a connotation of being contentious. Isn't that interesting? A little contentious. Little wanting to do things her own way. Abraham, what are you doing? You know I'm not going to have a baby. You go lay with my wife, or lay with my handmaid Hagar. And then he lays with her handmaid Hagar, and she gets pregnant. He says, what did you do? You ruined my life. She hates me now. And so it's like, how do you win? She was contentious. But what happened? God breathed into her life, didn't he? The breath of God, the Sarah. The breath mark, the ruach of God in her life. And she would, you know, previously try to get things accomplished in her own strength, in her own way, and own manipulations. But, you know, now that she's 89 years old, past the age of childbearing, what happens? She gets pregnant, finally. You see, God knew it all along. God had it out of control all along. Amazing. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now, we know by Romans 4:19 through 21 that Abraham believed God. He didn't, it says, and he not being weak in the faith did not consider his own body already dead, since it was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. What kind of laughter is this? And we see it, and of course, later on, Sarah's going to also laugh. Same word. But you have to look at the context, don't you? Abraham's laughing because it's like, awesome! It's going to happen. He was blown away. He was expecting it. Laughter. And of course, you know, along that, he's thinking, well, what about my son Ishmael? You know, he'd known him for 13 years. Guys, think about it with me. You have a son, 13 years old. How easy would it be to give him up? It'd be hard, wouldn't it? Absolutely. Maybe he's thinking to himself, well, wait a minute. What am I going to do with Ishmael? And the truth of the matter is, later on, Ishmael and his mother would be what? Kicked out of the troop, wouldn't they? You bet. So he's asking. He's asking a very honest question. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear your son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I hear you're struggling with that whole thing. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly, and he shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear you at this time, the same time next year. And he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, verse 23, his son, and all who were born in the house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins, that very same day, and God, as God said to him. Isn't that amazing? The very same day. God spoke to him. Everybody's getting circumcised. And there had to have been quite a number of people there, probably into the hundreds. Okay, well, we know there was at least 300 because he fought the enemies with 300 guys. So can you imagine? Hey, guys, guess what we're going to do today? Yeah. Circum what? What are you talking about? You know? Are you serious? God told me. Okay. You know? But it was so incredible because in Abraham was 95 years old, verse 24, when he was circumcising the flesh of his foreskins. Can you imagine being 99 years old and circumcising yourself? And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcising the flesh of his foreskin. And that very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael. In verse 27, all of his house born in his house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Wow. Man. Talk about a prompt. Talk about obedience. I mean, I love that kind of obedience. God said to do it, and they did it. He did it that day. It was complete. Everybody, every male got circumcised. And it was faithful, and it was very daring, if you think about it. Who was his army? His army just got circumcised. Now, what does that do to an army? Well, later on, we'll learn that there was a time when the children of Israel had one of their enemies, you know, they wanted to be a part of each other, and he says, go ahead and circumcise yourself. And they did that, and then they went in and cleaned their clocks and killed them because they knew they couldn't fight after they'd been circumcised. So Abraham here is really being trusting God, isn't he? Going ahead and doing it on the very same day. You ever, you know, hold back from just going in and trusting God because you think, well, man, if I do that, then I'm going to, you know, I'm not going to be as strong, or I'm not going to have all the resources I need if I go now. But yet God told you to do it. What do you do? Do we trust God, or do we rely upon our own understanding again? See? You know, it's Abraham believed God. He obeyed God immediately. And then chapter 1. Or verse 1 of chapter 18. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and he was sitting in the tent door of the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, the three men were standing by. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the ground. And he said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, do as you have said. Right. Fascinating. In the heat of the day. And if you can imagine being in the Middle East at 12 noon or 2 o'clock in the afternoon or whatever, when it's just as hot as can be, hot beating down on you, you know. All you can do is rest. You know, sit inside the tent there and just kind of wait till evening comes or something. But I think that's kind of, you know, symbolic. There at the heat of the day, the Lord appears to him. I think of the heat. I think of many times the fiery trial, speaking of heat, that we go through. Oftentimes is where God meets us, isn't it? After everything, you know, all our resources and everything that we depend on, everything we look to is just burnt away because nothing seems to be helping. We finally get to the end of ourselves and we're in hot water. It seems that that's when many times we meet God, or God speaks to us, meets with us. Certainly was a case for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, wasn't it? They were in the fiery furnace. Hey, we're... You know, whether you're God's, you know, whether God will save us or not, it doesn't matter to us. We're going to follow him. And guess who showed up in the fiery furnace? There was three men in there, and there was a fourth one who was the Son of God. God showed up. God shows up in those hot times every time. And it just seems like, you know, he's always there. But it seems like when I'm going through trials, when I'm going through where I'm just totally stretched, out of my, you know, my comfort zone, And I'm just leaning and looking to him. That's where I find him. If I found favor in your sight, don't pass your servant. And he says, let a little water be brought. Oh, such a habit, a custom of a gesture of hospitality, you know, in the Middle East. Still is today. Even in Jesus' time. Remember the story of Jesus when he went into Simon's house. And a little bit later, a woman comes in and she cries on his feet and wipes Jesus' feet with her tears and with her hair. And Simon, of course, is thinking in himself, what is this? What is Jesus doing? This gal is probably a prostitute. What is he doing? What is he allowing this? And then Jesus knew what he was saying, and he rebuked him. He says, you should have been doing this, Simon. I came in here, and you never washed my feet. And that was a custom of hospitality, you know, in a Jewish home, in an Israeli home. And Simon didn't do it. And here's Abram washing the feet of the Lord. I like what Jesus said, as you do unto the least of these, my brethren, you do unto me. And then he says, I'll bring you a morsel of bread and refresh your hearts. You may pass by. Hospitality. Are we being hospitable to those that are around us? You know? I mean, either folks coming into the church or people that, you know, we don't know. Are we hospitable to them? Are we making them feel comfortable? Sometimes we get so busy in our own deal, don't we, that we don't even give it time. We don't think about it. We just kind of try to brush it by. I think it's important, guys. Certainly it was in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 24:17. It's not that we're not to pervert the justice due to a stranger or the fatherless. And if a stranger dwells in your land, there in Leviticus 19:33, we're to not mistreat him. The idea is just to reach out to everybody. And of course, you know, as the Hebrew writer tells us that we're to do that, because who knows if, you know, the guy that we're talking to or being nice to is actually not just an angel. Of course, in Abraham's case, that's exactly what was going on. You ever had that thought come in your mind when there's some stranger, maybe somebody that you didn't, you know, not totally your type of person, but there was a stranger come that God introduces in your life, and you kind of go, and then the little bell goes off, you might be entertaining angels. Next thing you know, I'm going, hey, can I get you anything? What do you want? You know? I mean, yeah, you never know. You never know. But that's the attitude of our heart. Abraham certainly had that attitude. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender good calf, gave it to the young man, and he hastened to prepare it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Now you're thinking, this wasn't just like going to Burger King, okay? Let's have dinner together, and half hour, we can wolf down a couple of those big, you know, sandwiches, and we're done. But he had to make bread. They didn't have bread just sitting around, you know. Day-old bread isn't good in that culture. So what did they have to do? Sarah had to literally take and grind the wheat, add some water, bake it. While Abraham was going out and getting a kid from a field, a lamb, and then they had to slaughter it, they'd have to gut it, they'd have to skin it. This was an all-day thing. And who were they having this fellowship with? With the Lord. This is the way it should be with our fellowship and our time with the Lord, isn't it? It should take time. Man, so often we're too busy to take the time that we need. It's kind of an interesting point, too, that he took butter and milk and the calf. You know, according to Exodus 23:19, you're not supposed to boil the kid in its mother's milk. You know, it's a Levitical law. And, of course, the Jews today, they take it way out there, you know. You can't buy a cheeseburger in Israel, you know, in Jerusalem. Because you got what? You got dairy product and you got meat product. You can't mix them together. It's not because it would be seething or boiling in your stomach, so to speak. In fact, it's funny because one of the things I noticed is, you know, if you're going to breakfast and they're having, and they're having a meat dish, you can't have coffee. And the reason is because you might have to put some cream in your coffee and then you're mixing. They take it way out there, you know. What's cool here is it didn't bother Abraham to eat, you know, unkosher meat with a milk product, and the Lord ate it without any problem with it either. Kind of funny. But the idea here, again, in Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing it, some have unwittingly entertained angels. So important to take the time, you know, with people and with the Lord. We're living such a rapid-paced lifestyle, don't we? And we're going 900 miles an hour because we got to get our... we got to get our duties accomplished. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. And now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing, past menopause. And therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have gone, I've grown old, shall I have pleasure in my Lord in being old also?" You know? And she laughed in disbelief. She laughed in disbelief. But what I find sweet about this, the Lord rebukes her. The Lord himself rebuked her in her disbelief. The one who searches the heart saw the unbelief in her heart. And what does the Lord say? And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'She shall surely bear a child since I'm old?' Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" That's a good question to ask ourselves. "At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it and saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "But you did laugh." Can you imagine? I didn't laugh. "Yes, you did." What a wonderful thing. And it wasn't like he was once trying to put her down or wipe her out or anything else. "Yes, you did laugh. You've really been struggling with these promises, haven't you?" You laughed. You know, and the fact that you're trying to deny that you laughed is proof that, you know, you didn't believe. You know, you're letting the cat out of the bag, so to speak. But the Lord was the one there to rebuke her, to exhort her, if you will, to encourage her. Yes, you did laugh. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there? You know, we have somebody come to us, you know, and you know, at church or whatever, and say, "Oh, you know what? Could you pray for me? I've got this real bad cold. It's really, man, it's hanging on. Could you just pray for me?" "Oh, sure, let's pray." And so we wrap our arm around them and pray for them and that they get better. And in Jesus' name, amen. And we're done. But then you have somebody come in that says, "You know what, I found out I got cancer." "You got cancer? Oh my goodness. Guys, come on over here. Everybody come on, get the oil. Let's anoint this person and pray for them right now." And it's like what, God reacts in degrees, you know? which one is harder for God to do? Heal cancer or heal a cold? Well, in his estimation and his ability, they're the same. You see? Isn't that funny? I'll never forget when I was in India years ago with Gospel for Asia, and we were preaching in the open air in this village, and one of the things we'd share the Bible study and give the gospel, and then afterwards, then the people would come up and they just line up. And in India they do that; they just line up. Everybody wants prayer, and so you're there for a while and you're praying for each person. Well, I didn't have an interpreter, so I had people coming to me. speaking whatever, whatever dialect. And I'm like going, okay, I'm just trusting the Lord. I'm praying the right thing and just, you know, praying for each one and blessing them and so forth. And then finally, this guy comes up, walks up, and he's got one leg missing. And I in my heart, I'm thinking, man, I don't do that. I don't do one legs. I'm not going to, you know, I'm thinking he's wanting to pray for to get his leg restored or something. You know, I'm thinking, you have little faith kind of thing. And then it just so happened, just at that time, one of the interpreters comes up and I says, what's he need? And he needs a job. I says, I can do a job. I can pray for that. Yeah, let's pray, brother. Come on, man. Yeah, we're going to pray for the, you know, wow. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? You know, that reminds me of another story with Pastor Chuck. He had this, he was doing that praying for people as they'd come up praying for healing and stuff. And these two kids brought their grandpa up in a wheelchair. And he brings them, and Pastor Chuck's going, oh. So he prays for him. He prays that he gets healed, that he can walk. And he pulls him up, and the guy walks, and it's amazing. And the kids said to him, Pastor Chuck, we just wanted you, he was a little sick, we wanted you to pray for his cold. The guy got healed, could walk again, you know. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Moses was backed up against the Red Sea. Had almost 2 million Israelites with the Pharaoh's army coming at them full force. And Moses was a little worried. And God says, Moses, just raise up your staff. I'll take care of the rest. And he did. Anything too hard for the Lord? Gideon had 300 men up against, 350,000 Midianites. And he whooped them. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Have you ever been called to minister? And you just don't have it at that particular time. You ever have those days where you're just like, okay, I need to be ministered, like in bed, okay? Somebody peel me some grapes and just let me relax. And you're just like, I don't have anything to give. But you know that you have no choice. You have to go and minister to this person. You have to reach out to this person. And so you throw up a quick prayer. Oh, Lord, I can't do this. Help me. And you have the most amazing time of ministry with that person. And that person is blessed and encouraged and revived. And you walk away. Oh, wow. Awesome God. Now you know how the disciples felt when they were out in that field with 5,000 people. And God says, you feed them. We're inadequate. All we got is 5 loaves and 2 fish. Yeah. Yeah. Then you got the Lord. You got the Lord. Is anything too hard for him? Nothing. Man, we got to quit relying on ourselves. The best thing that can happen to us is when God takes away all the things that we depend on and we lean on, so that we have to only lean upon him. That's what trials are all about, gang. That's what going long periods of time without necessarily hearing, you know, the word of the Lord, so that we have to depend on what we know for sure. We depend on him. We need that. God wants to stretch us. God wants to grow us up in faith.